All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to be covering Matthew chapter 12 today. And if you would, bow your heads with me, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for this time that we can have to assemble together for fellowship, for prayer, for worship, and for the study of your word. Father, we just pray that this morning's time of study, as we look into your word, that this will be a time of understanding as we seek to go back to understand the time and the culture and the history and what was going on in Israel at the time when our Lord and Savior walked the earth. Father, help us to be able to understand these truths as the author would have presented it to his original audience, and then also with regard to how we might apply these truths to our own lives today. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, my section is going to be Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, and I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I will just read through the text, and then we'll begin to work through it carefully, verse by verse. Matthew 12, 21 reads, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor will he cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now, last week, Leon had covered Matthew chapter 11, and in that previous section, Jesus had called the people to himself, explaining that "my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What follows in Matthew chapter 12 reveals the heavy yoke the Pharisees placed on others. And the main point of this pericope is that Jesus faced public rejection by Israel's religious leadership, and though he spoke perfect truth and displayed miraculous compassion toward others, it only infuriated the Pharisees and cemented their decision to put him to death. And it seems, as I read through Matthew, that the Pharisees' hatred and hostility toward Jesus seemed to grow in proportion to his teaching and good works. The more they came at him, the more they were publicly embarrassed. And the true righteousness of Jesus became apparent. And their efforts were self-defeating, like one who eats a pie that gets bigger with every bite. These people, I keep thinking of the phrase, stupid is as stupid does. with regard to the Pharisees, because they keep coming at him. And the more that they come at Jesus, the more they're made to look bad, and the more he's made to look righteous, the more his messiahship becomes validated. But there's a thing about religious arrogance that it can be blinding to people, and we'll talk about this as we go through. Now, Matthew tells us, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. Now, their actions were, in fact, permitted in the Mosaic Law. And in Deuteronomy 23:25, it states, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So if you were walking through the field, through the grain field, you could help yourself to a portion of the grain to satisfy your hunger. But you couldn't go in there with a sickle and proceed to harvest, right, his crops. I mean, that's not acceptable. Now, Matthew informs us that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, apparently the Pharisees thought that the actions of the disciples constituted work. This was their rationale. And the idea was that picking the grain constituted harvesting. And rubbing the grain together in their hands was the same as threshing. And then separating the chaff from the grain would have constituted winnowing. And that's most likely how they would have understood this as they leveled this charge against our Savior. Now again, after many occasions of being corrected and embarrassed by Jesus, one would think that the Pharisees would have learned their lesson. However, arrogance has a way of keeping people trapped in the same futile way of thinking and acting until it destroys them. And Jesus corrected their false thinking by referring back into the Old Testament and giving examples from a king, David, from priests, who worked at the tabernacle and temple, and then also from a prophet. So he's going to address them with three specific examples to show the fallacy of their thinking. Now, in his first example, Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Now, when Jesus launches into this thing where he says, "Have you not read?" Remember that these would have been the scholars of the day. These would have been the people that would have been well-versed in knowing the Bible. And this is really kind of an insult to them, is what it is. Because he's basically showing their ignorance, is what he's doing. Now, the example that Jesus cited refers to a time in David's life when he was in exile and needed food for himself and his men. And the priest at Nob, a man named Ahimelech, gave David the 12 loaves of bread that were reserved for the priests in the tabernacle. And David was never criticized for his actions because the Mosaic Law was not intended to inflict hardship on people who were living faithfully to the Lord. You know, and I read through commentaries and I find really good comments, and I have one here from William MacDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says, "It was not David's fault that he was in exile. A sinful nation had rejected him. If he had been given his rightful place, he and his followers would not have had to eat the showbread. Because there was sin in Israel, God permitted an otherwise forbidden act." The analogy, he says, is clear. The Lord Jesus was the rightful king of Israel, but the nation would not acknowledge him as sovereign. And if he had been given his proper place, his followers would not have been reduced to eating in this way on the Sabbath or on any other day of the week. History was repeating itself. The Lord did not reprove his disciples because, in fact, they had done no wrong. Now, Jesus then gave a second example. And in his second example, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Now, according to the Mosaic Law, the priests were to offer animal sacrifices on the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. Yet, their work was not considered a violation of the Sabbath because the work of the temple needed to be performed. Jesus then said, "Something greater than the temple is here." Now, that kind of caught me by surprise because I would have almost expected him to say, "Someone." greater than the temple, referring to himself. But here, I think, in the some thing, I think he's talking about his ministry, which certainly included him. But I think it speaks of his ministry. Now, Jesus and his present ministry was greater than the temple and its work. And just as the temple work shielded the priests from being in violation of the Sabbath law, so Jesus and his authority shielded his disciples from guilt in this particular matter. By the way, I love the way Jesus intervenes, because remember that the Pharisees, they come at Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus, as a good leader, puts himself in between them. He defends them. He protects them. Now, he seeks to correct the Pharisees, which to me at times seems like it would be an exercise in frustration with many of these people, because they just seem to be so full of themselves that they were blinded to any sort of rational discussion. And you know, that's intriguing to me, because when I think back, we were doing a study, and I'll chase a rabbit trail for a second here. We're doing a study on angels and demons, and last night we were talking about Satanology. And we were looking at the section in Ezekiel where we see the fall of Satan. And there's an interesting clause in there where it talks about Satan, how his wisdom became corrupted by reason of his splendor. And he became so full of himself, he became so prideful, that he lost his ability to reason. His reason, his wisdom became corrupted. And when one understands that Satan does not operate primarily from a base of reason, he operates from a base of pride, and he operates from a base of power. And reason will be employed by Satan, but only to the degree that it accommodates his pride and his power. If pride and power ever become threatened, reason is abandoned. And I find that that is true not only for Satan, it is true for those who are in line with Satan. And of course, we can think back to in John, I think it's chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning, and that's what they were. They were willing to lie. They were willing to come together to conspire against him to kill him. And what they were doing was demonstrating their allegiance to Satan. But also in these discussions, remember, as I think through these, I think, well, Jesus' argument is so solid. It's so sound. Why are they not convinced? And I think it's that issue of pride and that issue of power that comes into play. And by the way, we see that in our own culture. We see a lot of things going on culturally where there's a lot of fantasy thinking in a lot of people's minds, and there's a lot of absurdity. And you can't really reason with people who are operating from a basis of pride and power. Remember that rational words only work with rational minds. And where pride and power come in, reason will be set aside. So, enough for my digression. Okay, so Jesus gave his third Old Testament reference, citing the prophet Hosea, saying, "But if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, the innocent here were Jesus' disciples, who should have been shown compassion because they were, in fact, hungry. Now, as their leader, Jesus felt compelled to stand between them and their religious accusers, who preferred religious sacrifice over considerations of human welfare. Equating himself with God, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And as the Lord, he found no fault with his disciples concerning this matter. And so we move away from this discussion now to where Jesus is going to enter the synagogue. And he says here that leaving the discussion, with the Pharisees, Matthew informs us that Jesus went into their synagogue. That again caught my attention, because it wasn't just any synagogue. He goes into their synagogue. And so he's just had this discussion where he's, in my opinion, publicly embarrassed these religious leaders and their faulty thinking. And he goes into their synagogue. Now, being a Sabbath day, it would have been customary for Jesus to be in a synagogue, fellowshipping with other Jews and reading the Torah. And Matthew tells us that it tells us, "And a man was there whose hand was withered." Now, again, it raises questions. Was this man planted there by the Pharisees? Was this all a trap? Because that's the way that they thought. They wanted to trap Jesus at every opportunity. And they took advantage of what opportunities were in front of them. But they also manufactured opportunities, such as when they conspired together to get two people to agree in a lie Remember when they tried him illegally. And so they had situations where they would conspire to trap. So I wondered, you know, about this man that's here. The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. But it just simply says that there was a man there whose hand was withered. And the Pharisees, looking for an opportunity to embarrass Jesus publicly, took advantage of the man with the withered hand to trap him. Matthew tells us, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. And again, these people are thick. I mean, you'd think that they would have learned their lesson, right? But again, they pose it. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And notice the intent here, that they might accuse him. They wanted to destroy his reputation. They wanted to destroy his credibility, to undermine him. And again, one would think that the Pharisees would have learned not to mess with Jesus concerning questions about the law. But again, once again, stupid is as stupid does, right? And Jesus, seeing the trap and knowing their wicked heart, said, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Now, sheep were very common animals in Israel, and falling into a pit would have been a common occurrence. And helping out of the pit, the animal out of the pit, would have been a commonly recognized display of compassion. Now, arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus said, "How much more then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And having shown the fallacy of their argument, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. You know, you read some of these passages, and you just love to be a fly on the wall, wouldn't you? Just to kind of see the discussion and see everything go down, and to watch this man's withered hand be restored to normal just like the other one. And so Jesus healed with a word. All he had to do was say, "Stretch out your hand," and it was restored. It was healed. And it was healed only with a word. And the text doesn't tell us. There's nothing said about the man with the withered hand concerning whether he had faith in Jesus or not. He was just there. And I think he actually may have just been caught off guard. And this demonstrates the point that for Jesus to heal, he doesn't necessarily require faith in the other person. All Jesus has to do is speak the word, and it happens. And that's what happened here. And by healing the man's withered hand, Jesus displayed his messianic power. Now, this miracle was the breaking point for the Pharisees. Now, remember, a few weeks ago, when I covered Matthew 11, 1 through 19, and then gently dipped into verse 20, I made the comment that that was the turning point, because in Matthew 11, 20, you have the shift where Jesus begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had occurred. He began to pronounce judgment upon them. And that was the turning point. And this here becomes the turning point, I believe, for the Pharisees when they begin to conspire. And the text tells us that they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Perfect truth and miraculous signs, no matter how lovingly or consistently presented, are never enough to persuade those who are negative to God. In fact, truth and miracles can have a hardening effect upon those who are committed to evil, resulting in increased hostility toward those who walk in fellowship with God and in the light of His Word. It's just like the comment I've used before and I borrowed, and I think it comes from Spurgeon, but it's the comment that the same sun that softens wax, what? Hardens clay. There's nothing wrong with the sun or its rays. It's what's the material that it falls upon, with regard to whether it is softened or with regard to whether it is hardened. And this is another example of this, where Jesus, the more he presents truth, the more he presents compassion, the more he demonstrates love, the more he demonstrates himself as the Messiah, the harder these people become within themselves, and the more hostile they become to him, because he poses a threat to their power. He poses a threat to their power. Now, the Gospel of John reveals, and I've mentioned this verse before, and by the way, I'm pretty unapologetic about repetition. If you ever sit on any of my classes, you'll say, "Boy, that guy repeats a lot." And that's absolutely true. I do. I'm very unapologetic. I grew up with this, you know, mindset when I was a young Christian that the pastor had to preach a different sermon every Sunday for, you know, the 40 years he was in a pulpit. And heaven forbid, you know, it was almost a punishable offense should he go back and retrieve something that he taught once before. And you grow up with that mindset, you will think, well, how do you do that? I mean, there's enough material there to do that in the Bible, obviously. But you don't find that in the scripture. You find examples over and over again where read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you find that Moses repeats himself many times. And it's a good teaching method, really, to drive the point. So I do it the same. So anyway, I'm just pointing this out. You'll hear this from me, and you'll probably hear it again next week and the week after and so on. So this reference in the Gospel of John to me is a very interesting section here. In the Gospel of John, John 3, 19 and 20, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Here comes Jesus as the light into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. And I think of the passage in John 12:37, which says, "Though he performed so many signs among them, so many miracles among them, yet they were not believing." And that demonstrates the point that seeing is not believing. People say that, but that's not true. That's not true, because Jesus spoke perfect truth. Everything he said could not have been more perfectly said than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. He displayed perfect love, perfect righteousness. He displayed perfect compassion, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet here you have the perfect Son of God in hypostatic union on display for all these people to see, and not just on one or two days, but over a period of years. And yet they were not believing. And you scratch your head at that. Now, by the way, if the perfect Son of God could not convince those who were in proximity to him, who heard him and who saw him, what makes us think that we could do or be any better? I mean, if I could suddenly be as perfect as the Son of God and not commit any sin and even perform the miracles that he performed and the displays of compassion, would I get any better results? The answer would be no. Because it's not about the perfection of the message, though we strive for that. It's not about the perfection of the life, it's about the heart. And I think Matthew and John point this out. Now Matthew tells us, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. So Jesus here at this point knows that they are conspiring against him, that they want to kill him. They're going to conspire. They want to destroy him. And Jesus here assumes a non-confrontational approach. He basically exits out. He withdrew from them. Now, when I read through the Gospels, I understand that Jesus was operating according to a personal sense of destiny in accordance with his Father's plan. This becomes especially true in the Gospel of John, where it's revealed that Jesus had a specific hour in which he was to go to the cross. There was a very specific time in the Father's plan that Jesus was to go to the cross. And you find that phrase, "his hour had not yet come." His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And there was a very specific time for Christ to go to the cross. And even though the Pharisees at this point are conspiring against him as to how they might destroy him, Jesus knows that that hour is not yet here. It's coming. And so at this point, he simply withdraws himself from their presence. And so again, Jesus had a specific hour in which he was to go to the cross, and that time had not yet arrived. It suited Jesus to be non-confrontational at this time, so he withdrew from those who were hostile to him and intended him harm. But Jesus was still engaging in ministry. And the text tells us that many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. And Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he will not quarrel, nor will he cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now, concerning this section of Scripture, Stanley Toussaint writes, he says, "The withdrawal of the king and his command to keep his presence unknown is done in order to fulfill prophecy." The quotation is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, a messianic prophecy. And it suits Matthew's argument well. First, it shows how the withdrawal of the king fits the work of the Messiah. "He shall not wrangle or cry out in the streets. It is also a fitting picture of his compassion, for he will not break a battered reed or put out a smoldering wick. A second argument presented by the prophecy is the divine approval of the Messiah. Though he does not cry out or engage in open conflicts, he is still God's servant who shall carry out God's program. The indication of a future ministry to the Gentiles is also very important. In the face of rejection by the nation of Israel, Matthew, by messianic prophecies, prepares his Jewish reader for the proclamation of a universal gospel. The Gentiles shall hope in his name. Though some public conflicts with the religious leadership of Israel could not be avoided, Jesus' ministry was really, for the most part, non-confrontational. Jesus spent more time loving, teaching, and fellowshipping with those who were positive to God than fighting with those who were not. I love Warren Wiersbe. He states quite succinctly, "The Lord's withdrawal at this point is an anticipation of his retirement," which he says is described in Matthew 14 through 20. "During that time, Jesus avoided direct conflict with his enemies that he might stay on the divine timetable and be crucified on schedule. Also during that time, he taught his disciples and prepared them for his crucifixion." In closing, as Christians, though we love all people, we know the vast majority of humanity will not choose a relationship with God nor walk with him. I think of the passage in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which says, narrow is the path that leads to life and few are they who find it. And broad is the path that leads to destruction and what? Many are they who find it. Now, I'd love to be able to quantify that into percentages. You know, is that a 90%? Is that a 70%? What is that? But the reality is that believers will always be in the minority. We can just expect that. More so, these unbelievers will love their depravity and will stand against those who are children of God and who love righteousness. The scripture states, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Those who set their wills against God will not listen to the Christian who comes with God's message. However, they will listen to their own. And these will operate from presuppositions and values that are cosmocentric, which exclude or pervert serious consideration and discussion about God, refusing to give him any say over their lives. John informs us they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And when confronted with divine revelation, the person who is negative to God either denies his existence or reduces him to the status of a creature. The tendency of people who operate on negative volition is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And by the way, there's never a problem with the truth that God has revealed himself through nature. He has revealed himself within the hearts of men, right? It is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, Paul says in Romans 1. John Calvin argued that is the sensus divinitatis, the sixth sense, some call it, this sense of the divine that is innate within every single person. Because if you look at the history of man globally, there is an innate sense that God exists. And what happens with that is people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there's nothing wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with what God has revealed about himself through nature, through his Son, through his Word. There's nothing wrong with that. It's that people suppress that truth and unrighteousness because that's how they operate. And so again, the tendency of people who operate on negative volition is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and to operate by a worldly wisdom that is not from above but is earthly, natural, demonic, James tells us. And this is troubling and unfortunate because we live in this world, don't we? I love in Peter, where Peter says that we are to consider ourselves as strangers living in a foreign land, right? And then Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's always intrigued me because I'm to consider myself a stranger in the only land I've ever known and a citizen of a country that I have yet to visit. And how do we do that? By faith. Just like we do all things in the Christian life, by faith. But those who live by this world, they operate by a wisdom that is demonic. Now, this is troubling and unfortunate, but it is for the moment, and we must always remember, just for the moment, it is the devil's world. It is for the moment. And we see behavior rising, which speaks more and more to that. So it is for the moment the devil's world. But like Jesus, we must live in the truth that God has a plan for our lives. That history is going somewhere because Christ is returning. He is coming back. You see, history isn't just like, as Clough would put it, a bunch of marbles rolling around on a board, you know, just sort of loosely connected. There's a flow to history because God, who is the sovereign creator of the universe, is moving history sovereignly, providentially. He is moving the stage, the props on the stage, so to say. He's setting up the events of history because it's all intended to go towards the return of Christ. And history's going somewhere, so we know that history is purposeful. And we have a part in that. Listen, you are God's child. You have believed upon Christ. You are a son of the living God. You are a sibling, a brother and sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of the royal family. You have been endowed with a portfolio of spiritual assets that stagger the imagination that God has bestowed upon you at the moment that you came to faith in Christ. All of your sins are forgiven. You're given eternal life. You're imputed with the very righteousness of God. You have a spiritual gift that is to be employed within the body of Christ. You have a place in this flow of history. And that's very important. And you are to serve as an ambassador for Christ, a royal representative in this foreign land that we find ourselves. And it's becoming more and more foreign, by the way.
That's right.
Let me tell you. But that means that you have a sense of destiny. And that's something that we should always keep in the forefront of our thinking. So again, that like Jesus, we must live in the truth that God has a plan for our lives, that history is going somewhere because Christ is coming back. And when we understand God's plan, that it produces within us a personal sense of destiny that allows us to face life confidently, knowing that as we walk with Him, we are always in His will, and where He guides, He always provides. And I know that when I step out these doors, and I step out into the world at large, I know that if I'm walking in His plan, there will be air to breathe and food to eat and clothes to wear and water to drink, and God will meet my needs. Now, He may not always meet my greeds, but He will meet my needs. And I know that. I'm a child of the living God. And everything that happens from when I pull out, there are no accidental encounters. From the people I meet on the highway, to the person I meet at work, to the person I meet in the church, there are no accidental encounters. The sovereign God of the universe is controlling the events of history. And we walk confidently in that. And we have that personal sense of destiny because we have been called to be His people. And we can walk in that, and we can hold our heads high and do the Lord's work. Will we be met with opposition? Yes. Welcome to Christianity. Okay? It's just part of it. But at the same time, your sense of identity should never be lost because of living in the world. Remember, I mentioned before that Paul understood himself to be an ambassador in Christ. But when you look over in Ephesians, when he's writing his letter from a place in prison, he describes himself how? As an ambassador in chains. Listen, he may have chains on his arms. He may be shackled to a praetorian guard. But his identity is not rooted in his location. It's located in his position in Christ. He's always an ambassador wherever he happens to be. But that's part of that identity and that personal sense of destiny that we have, knowing that we are God's people. As growing Christians, we prefer God's will and His approval, even if it means facing opposition from those who are hostile to Him and therefore to us. Amen?
Amen.
That concludes Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 21. Do we have any questions, comments, criticisms? We good? So the question I always ask is, do we understand the passage better after than before? Do we understand it historically, culturally, linguistically, theologically, and then lastly, personally? So I'll leave you with that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call You Father. Lord, You created the universe. You brought it into existence with a mere word. And Father, You are so magnificent. And we can look around even at a fallen world and we can admire the beauty and the majesty of creation. We see the evil as well, and we know why that's here. But we still know that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that you are controlling the flow of history and the events of history. And we are so thankful that we can be a part of that. And Father, it is my prayer today that as we go forth, that we will operate within that personal sense of destiny that you would have us to understand as your children or part of your plan. And Father, we are so thankful, most of all, that we can even call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. For we know that at a point in time, God the Son came into this world and took upon himself humanity. And he lived an absolutely righteous life and committed no sin, and he went to a cross and he died a death he did not deserve. And as he hung between heaven and earth, all of our sin was placed upon him, and he was judged in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to you. And on the third day after his death and being placed in a grave, he rose to life, never to die again, in resurrection body, and then ascended into heaven. And we have trusted in him as our Savior, believing that he died for us, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And that we come with the empty hands of faith, because we bring nothing. We come only to receive that which the Lord has provided. Man needs only Christ to be saved. Father, thank you for this day. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.